want to say welcome. I'm glad to be with you. And I'm glad that you are here. Heard that some churches are canceling church here in between the two holidays. Everybody's worn out from the holidays, so let's take a break from church. But I'm glad that you are here. I know that just because you're here doesn't mean you're feeling great. But I appreciate the sacrifice that you make to come and worship. So I welcome you all. If you'd please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You had a good Christmas and that you're still enjoying this holiday season. Maybe you have a little extra time off from work. Maybe a little bit more time to spend with your family. These are truly blessings from God. I apologize for my voice this morning. My cough, I'm sure that's coming. And other unpleasant related things that may or may not happen. I am heavily medicated, so I am not liable for anything I say this morning. That is my disclaimer. But I feel it is wise to keep my distance from you out of love and respect for you. So we'll see how it goes this morning. Today we will look at the ultimate reason for this season. The ultimate reason for this season. On the fifth Sunday of the month, we observe the sacrificial death of Christ. And we try to explore its riches and depths. To explore the death of Christ is to explore the gospel, the good news. And that is our hope today. So let's begin by reading this text from 2 Timothy. And then we will pray. Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes and our minds to the glories of your word today, to the glories of your gospel, to the glories of your one and only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Encourage the hearts of your people today. And Lord, if there is someone here who is not a part of your family yet, may today be that day when the Holy Spirit gives them new life in Christ, makes them alive in the Lord Jesus. Bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It does feel a bit odd to focus in on the death of Christ just a few short days following the celebration of his birth. But in doing so, we will discuss the ultimate reason for this particular season. The divine baby in the manger came for the purpose of dying. He was born to die. The cross and the subsequent joy that lay before him was his focus and purpose. And as helpless and hopeless people, we needed a sinless person to hang on the cross, to pay God's penalty for our sins against him. And God's eternal plan was for his sinless son to represent sinful people by bearing our sin in his own body as he hung cursed on the cross. We know that Jesus suffered and died. But why? We know that he was born in human flesh so he could die in human flesh. But why? And additionally, who crucified Jesus and why? And the answer to who crucified Jesus is God did. God the Father killed Jesus the Son. It's a staggering thought for sure. No mortal human could kill the immortal Jesus without God's decree and will. Jesus is his one and only Son, and the suffering that Jesus endured was unsurpassed, unrivaled, and unequaled. But the whole message of the Bible leads to this conclusion: the most horrible event that has ever or will ever take place in the history of mankind and in the mind of God. In fact, God indeed meant it for eternal good. The prophet Isaiah said it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Lord was pleased, and the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. The Apostle Paul said that God did not withhold his own Son, but rather he gave him up for us all. And in Romans chapter 3, we see that it was God who put Christ forward by his blood to be received by faith. So the Bible is clear that God intended for his Son to bear his divine punishment for the sins of his people. God willed and predestined from eternity to pour out his wrath and punishment on his own beloved Son. So, how does this sovereign divine act relate to the horribly sinful actions of the men who killed Jesus? Well, the answer is given in the Bible, is expressed in a prayer in Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city, that is Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So King Herod, wicked King Herod, Pilate, Gentiles and Jews, an unlikely assortment and consortium of people, gathered to do and did exactly what they wanted to do and had been wanting to do for quite a while. There was no divine restraining of the depraved and enslaved human will. As slaves to sin, wicked people acted fully on their own evil intent and purposes. They did exactly what they wanted to do. They fulfilled the wicked desires of their hearts. And they accomplished exactly what they had been hoping for. They acted in accordance to their will, that is, in bondage to sin. In this particular case, there was no divine restraining of the wicked heart, mind, will, and emotions by the common grace of God. The depth and the scope of this divine sovereignty takes our breath away, but it's also the key to our salvation. God planned the death of Jesus in eternity past. In other words, the crucifixion of Jesus has never not existed in the mind and heart of God. And by natural means and natural desires of wicked men, great good has come to the world. Now, did God cause evil people to kill Jesus? The answer is no. Did he make them do it? No. Did God put wicked thoughts in their minds? And did God put hate-filled desires in their hearts? No. God did not coerce or manipulate or pressure men to kill his son so that his will would be accomplished. They, in and of themselves, wanted Jesus to die. And certainly not because they had been waiting for thousands of years for God's sacrificial lamb to come and bear his own cross for their sins, but because they hated his righteousness. And they hated his righteous demands on them. God did not look down the corridors of eternity and see a bunch of good people just waiting and longing for their Savior to come and deliver them from their sin. He did not see a bunch of good people in eternity future just waiting to be rescued. In fact, what he saw was that everyone had gone their own way. Where are we at? There we are. Everyone had gone their own way. Every single person had gone astray, and there were none who were righteous. Apostle Paul describes what God saw in eternity past. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. God saw a world that would hate his son. And for some, there was nothing they wanted more than his death. They had been plotting and scheming for years. God is not the author of evil, and neither does he tempt any person to sin. These wicked people, out of the nature of their own hearts and in accordance as slaves to sin, truly wanted to kill Jesus. In fact, even the people in the Nazareth synagogue who had gathered 3 years earlier to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, tried to kill him. So it wasn't just the priests and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. It was even the common worshipers on an ordinary Sabbath day who wanted him dead and who would have killed Jesus that day if not for the miraculous deliverance by the Holy Spirit of God. We see this seemingly divine and human contradiction in the life of Joseph, one of our favorite Bible characters. This verse foreshadows the crucifixion, in that we meant the crucifixion for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be made spiritually alive for all eternity. Joseph's brothers meant to harm him. In fact, some of them wanted to kill him. But God meant for good to happen to the nation of Israel through his brothers' evil actions. God used the wicked actions of Joseph's brothers to save the nation of Israel from the physical death by starvation. He took the natural evil inclinations of men and used it to bring great glory to himself. And not just with Joseph in Genesis, but ultimately with the Lord Jesus on the cross. So since God meant the death of Jesus for good, we must move beyond the question of human cause to divine purpose. The central issue of Jesus' death is not cause, but it's the purpose. It's the meaning. What does the death of Jesus mean for us? And so when all is said and done, the most crucial question is why? Why did Christ suffer and die? Not why in the sense of cause, but why in the sense of purpose. And what did Christ achieve by his suffering? Why did he have to suffer so much? What great thing was happening on Calvary for the entire world? And infinitely more important than who killed Jesus is the question, what did God achieve for sinners like you and me in sending his son to die? And this question can be and should be answered in many different ways. And so let's begin to answer that question. Think about this for just a moment. If God was not just, there would be no demand for his son to suffer and die. And if God was not loving, there would be no willingness to offer his son to suffer and die. But God is both equally and perfectly just and loving. He is what no person could ever be. Therefore, his love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. You see, God's law demands for us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might. But we have all loved other things more. Even good things we have loved more than God. Only one person has ever perfectly obeyed this commandment. But we, on the other hand, and apart from grace, naturally love everything else more than God. This is what sin is, dishonoring God by preferring other things over him and then acting on those preferences. And when we do that, we are believing that we can find more pleasure and more satisfaction in that thing than in God. The Bible says that all have sinned, that all fall short of the glory of God. Prior to God giving us saving faith in him, we glorify what we enjoy the most. and it ain't God. Therefore, our sin is not small, because it's not committed against a small God. The seriousness of the offense rises with the dignity of the one who has been offended. Let me illustrate. Think about if we kill an ant or a spider or a cockroach or a gerbil or a cat or a dog and so on and so forth. The penalty becomes more severe depending on who the crime was committed against. The creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect, admiration, loyalty, and love. He is infinitely worthy of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Therefore, failure to love him is not trivial. It is treason. Failure to love God supremely defames God and it destroys human happiness. Since God is just, he cannot and does not sweep our crimes against him under the rug. He feels holy wrath against them. Our sins deserve to be punished, and he has made this clear, for the wages of sin is death. We have earned eternal death because of our sin. Look at this next verse. God declares, every life belongs to me. The soul who sins shall die. All souls are mine, God declares. And this is pretty bleak for all of us since we are all sinners. But there's hope. And it's found in this verse in the same book, Ezekiel 18. And here is the gospel in the Old Testament. The soul who sins shall die, but if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and he keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. There's a holy curse hanging over all unrepentant sinners. Not to punish would be unjust, and the dominion of God would be endorsed. Therefore, God says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But the love of God does not rest with the curse that hangs over all sinful humanity. God is not content to only show wrath, no matter how just his wrath is. Therefore, God sends his own Son to absorb his wrath and bear the curse for all who place their faith and trust in him. Those who repent and believe no longer bear the curse, but for the unrepentant, they will bear the curse forever. Galatians 3:13 is Christ's work of propitiation, of appeasing his Father's wrath against sinners. By Jesus becoming a curse, he appeased the wrath of God for all of those under the curse who now trust in his saving work on the cross. Propitiation removes God's wrath from us by providing a substitute, Jesus, to take God's wrath upon himself. The substitute is provided by God himself. And God's chosen substitute to absorb his wrath happens to be the most precious, dear, and loved person to him, his one and only Son. Such an amazing plan. And one that none of us would choose if the choice was ours. And there are things in Scripture that we could be tempted to say that, well, we would never do it that way if we were God, because it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem kind or make any kind of sense to us. Well, here is one thing that we would never do if we were God, that God actually did give our one and only Son to die for our enemies. And our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, does not cancel God's wrath. He diverts it from us to himself, and then he absorbs it in its entirety. God's wrath is just, and it was entirely spent. No drop of it was held back. We will never stand in awe of being loved by God until we reckon with the seriousness of our sin and the justice of his wrath against us. But when by grace the Holy Spirit awakens us from our spiritual deadness and he regenerates us by giving us new life in Christ, then we may look at the suffering and death of Christ and say what the Apostle John said, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the wrath-absorbing propitiation, to be the wrath-absorbing atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ suffered and died to absorb the wrath of God on our behalf and in our place. And in 3 hours on the cross, Christ paid an infinite debt of sin owed to an infinite God for all who repent and turn from their sin and trust and believe in him. But tragically, when people reject the Lord Jesus and they reject his sacrificial death, when they refuse to bow the knee and repent from and turn from sin, then they have to pay their own sin debt. They have to pay their own sin debt. There is no one to pay it for them. And they will have to pay for their sin debt for all eternity because they are finite. We are finite. And because they are finite, the unrepentant will never, ever be able to pay for their debt and will never cease from paying the infinite debt of their sin. Their sin debt will never, ever be paid in full. Thereby, their eternal destination will be nothing but hell forever. Only an infinite sacrifice could pay the infinite sin debt to an infinite God. Oh, dear sinner, run to Christ. Run to Christ. Repent and believe. Repent and believe while you still have time. And so as we take the Lord's Supper together this morning, let's remember and rejoice in Christ taking our infinite debt of sin on himself. Let's rejoice, Christian, because there is nothing as bad in this life and in this world as having to pay your own sin debt for all eternity. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we had a debt that we could not pay. So praise be to the one who paid our sin debt. I'm just telling you, folks, no matter how hard your life is, you are still doing better than you deserve if you are in Christ. So let's take the Lord's Supper with a spirit of rejoicing, the spirit of thankfulness, but also with a spirit of confession and repentance. May we not take the Lord's Supper unworthily, as Paul warns us, but may we confess and forsake known and unrepentant sin in our life. May we confess and forsake the sin that we find pleasure in, or sin that for one reason or another we choose to continue to engage in. May we repent and forsake by the power of God's grace. And let's remember the wrath-absorbing work that Christ did in our place on the cross. It is a time of rejoicing. I'd like to ask the deacons to come forward at this time. As they are coming forward, I would just want to say that if you are walking in fellowship with the Lord, if you are repenting of your known sin, we invite you to join with us. This is a time of remembering what Jesus did for us, and a time for us to give thanks and worship to Jesus. If you are outside of Christ, or you are a Christian who is not willing yet to forsake known habitual sin and sinful desires, I urge you to abstain this morning, to not partake. Do not participate unworthily, again, as Paul warns.